Well, welcome to our new Christmas series. We're kicking off a new series today called Christmas Hope. And I wanted to kick this series off by doing a little bit of a poll and just kind of get the feel for the room as well as the people who are joining us on our live stream. So bear with me for just a minute. There are people who have a different approach to decorating for Christmas. And so there's a spectrum of people, and people kind of fall anywhere on the spectrum. So give me the wide shot for just a minute online. Well, clear over here on the one side are the people who absolutely are not going to decorate until Thanksgiving is over, full stop. Wow, okay, well, so apparently a couple in the room. I think they're kind of like, you know, Scrooge or maybe the Grinch, right? There are people that's just who they are, not going to decorate. In fact, the worst version of this, which is I'd go even further, but then I'd be stepping out of the light. The worst version of this person is the one who has the tree already decorated. It's on a rug in a closet, and every year they just, on, you know, December the 22nd, 23rd, whatever, they pull it out of the closet, right? And then they have their Christmas celebration, and then at December 26th, 12:01 a.m., they push it back into the closet and they shut the door. That's the far right end of the extreme. Are you with me so far? Okay. At the other end of the extreme, there are the people who start decorating as soon as Halloween is over. The squirrels haven't even eaten the jack-o'-lantern yet. It's not even decomposing in the garbage yet, and they skip Thanksgiving and go directly from Halloween to Christmas. Now, the far left version of this spectrum, those are the people who have a Halloween tree, right? And they just take off the Halloween ornaments, and they have those LED lights that change colors. That way you can go from the orange lights to the red and green lights with just the twist of a knob. These are the people who, on December the 26th, they post on social media 364 days until Christmas, right? We all know people like that. Now, here's my question. I'm gonna push it one direction or the other, realizing, of course, we're all on that spectrum somewhere. But how many of you would say, just by show of hands, or you can comment online, how many of you would say that you are a do not decorate until after Thanksgiving person? Raise your hand. Yeah, a lot of those people in the room. I'm sad for you, but that's okay. How many of you would say you are like decorate as soon as humanly possible, start celebrating Christmas right away person? Raise your hand really high. You are my people. There are only like four of us. We should get together and share cookie recipes. You know, more and more people are decorating early. This isn't anecdotal. This is in fact true. 43% of people now decorate before Thanksgiving. They decorate for Christmas before Thanksgiving. 43% of people. That's like 4 out of 10 of us are decorating before Thanksgiving. And here's the deal. Not only are more people decorating than in the past, but more and more. That number continues to grow. 43% now, probably be 44 next year, maybe 50 the year after that. More and more people are decorating for Christmas before Thanksgiving. Here's my question. Why? Why is that the case? Now, there are some psychologists who've actually studied this, and they report that the reason people are decorating for Christmas earlier is because Christmas makes you feel happy. And people want to feel happy, and so they decorate for Christmas earlier. I have a few of my own theories on why people are decorating for Christmas earlier. I think one of the reasons is because it pushes back against the gloom of Michigan. We've now entered that season of the year that I like to call gray. And it's going to be gray between now and March. We'll have a few sunny days, but it's mostly going to become gray. And that season kicks off with the end of daylight savings time, and you get up and it's dark when you go to work, and then you come home, and by 5 o'clock, it's getting dark. And I think people want to push against kind of the darkness and the gloom. And so they get their Christmas trees out early, they put their lights on, and they try to brighten up the darkness a little bit. I think some people decorate early because they long for the nostalgia of their childhood. You know, when you pull the ornaments out of the box and they remind you of years gone by, maybe there's that one that's, it's really, if we're being objective, it's pretty ugly. But hey, your kid made it. right? And so you pull that out of the box every year and you hang it on the tree and you have fond memories of little Johnny or little Janie presenting that to you that one Christmas. Or, you know, I actually have an ornament that every year we hang on the tree that was given to me by my second grade teacher, Miss Dooley. And she gave ornaments to every member of her class, and I still have mine. And I think some of the reason people decorate early is because it just brings back those flood of nostalgic memories that people like so much. I think one of the reasons people decorate early is because they want to watch Hallmark movies, right? And there's so much chaotic about our world that there's something calming and reassuring about the certainty of a plot that is the same across 300 different films. I find it comforting to know that the young executive who left her job on Wall Street to go back and fix the books on the family Christmas tree farm is going to meet once again and fall in love with her high school sweetheart who's recently returned from the war, and that upon finding a golden retriever together, the two of them will fall in love and leave behind her life of high-powered Wall Street work and return to Vermont, celebrate Christmas, and make maple syrup. I find that comforting. And in a world of chaos, I think that maybe that's one of the reasons why people decorate for Christmas early. They just want some comfort in a chaotic world. You know, Advent, the season of Christmas, Advent is all about hope, love, joy, and peace. That's what we celebrate during Advent. And I got to tell you, we live in a world that desperately needs hope, love, joy, and peace. Man, we need hope in our world. People are discouraged. People are tired. They feel ready to give up. Every week before I come to preach, I turn on the Drudge Report to see what's trending in the news. You know what it is today? It's the Omicron variant. We've made it all the way to the letter O. And people get discouraged and they get tired and they're weary. We live in a world that needs more hope. We live in a world that needs more love. I did a ride-along the other day with Lansing Police Department. Every year I try to schedule a ride-along on Black Friday, or as I like to call it, National Larceny from Auto Friday. And so we were riding along, and I was just hearing stories about what's going on in the city of Lansing. You know, just a few miles from here, about 5 miles from here, a couple weeks ago, a dude in body armor shot up a car and sent two people to the hospital. Man, we need more love in our community. We need more joy in our community. So many people, every day it's the same thing. Get up, go to work, grind out the day, come home, fix a meal, do some chores, go to bed, get up in the morning, repeat, repeat, repeat. And they begin to feel like drones, like just a cog in some giant machine. And they need joy in their lives because their lives are mirthless and they just aren't enjoying life. We live in a world that needs more joy. We live in a world that needs more peace. Dr. Martin Luther King said that peace is not merely the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of justice. And don't we live in a world that needs more justice, where the rights of the oppressed are upheld, where the powerless and the weak are protected? We live in a world that needs more justice, hope, love, joy, peace. I think that's why people are decorating earlier, because we need those things in our lives. And let me tell you something. Hope, love, joy, peace, ultimately, those come only through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we can see glimpses of hope in other places, certainly. But the ultimate expression of hope, the kind of deep, abiding hope for which you and I long, can only be found in Jesus, because Jesus is the hope of the world. And so I hope you'll stick with me for the next few weeks as we walk through this series called Christmas Hope. Each of our staff is going to preach a sermon. Wally's going to preach next week. We're going to preach from the Old Testament, our favorite passages that point to Jesus. And next week, Wally's going to be in Genesis chapter 12. But today, the passage we're going to take a look at, one of my favorite that points to Jesus, is in Isaiah chapter 9. You can turn there in your Bible, or you can click there on your mobile device, or it'll be on the screen for us. Isaiah chapter 9. Just to give you some background, you know, we just got out of this series called Immersed Prophets, where we spent the last 8 weeks reading through the Old Testament prophets. And if you participated, you read through the prophet Isaiah. And if you did, you'll remember me saying that Isaiah prophesied in the nation of Judah. Now, Judah was the southern kingdom. You remember that after Solomon, Israel split into two nations, a northern kingdom called Israel, a southern kingdom called Judah. Isaiah prophesied in the southern kingdom about 700 years before Jesus was born. And one of the prophecies that he talks about in the book that bears his name was concerning the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom. In about 722 BC, the nation of Assyria moved south and they moved west, and they conquered the nation of Israel. They invaded and they carried a bunch of Israel's inhabitants back to Assyria. That's the environment in which Isaiah prophesies. Let's look at what he has to say in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. So what's he talking about here? Well, Zebulun and Naphtali were two tribes of the nation of Israel. And because of their geographic location, they bore much of the brunt of the Assyrian invasion. Their land was taken over by Assyria, and many of their people were carried away into captivity to Assyria. And so they were living at the most difficult time in their history. It was a time of gloom and distress. And Isaiah prophesied that time's not going to last forever. But just to give you an idea about how bad it was, he mentions three names for Zebulun and Naphtali. He says, in the future, God will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea and beyond the Jordan. Those three names, Galilee of the nations by way of the sea and beyond the Jordan, those are the names that the Assyrians gave to three administrative districts that formerly made up those two tribes. In other words, not only were Zebulun and Naphtali invaded, not only were their people carried away into captivity, but then they lost completely their national identity as the Assyrians divided their two tribes into three provinces and gave them new names, Galilee of the nations by way of the sea and beyond the Jordan. There are many times in life when a tragedy is so pervasive, so devastating, that it can come to define the person who experiences it, and they lose their identity. We all know people who've experienced that. Maybe you have at one time or another. And so a person loses his or her identity, and what is said of them is, well, she's divorced. A person may struggle with an addiction, but it becomes their identity because someone might say of them, he's an addict. Someone loses their job. And instead of us, you know, referring to them or thinking of them as an individual who maybe is just struggling right now, they can wear the identifier, he's unemployed. Now, we don't do that intentionally, and I certainly don't think that that's how we would refer to people generally, but if you've ever experienced those or similar tragedies in your life, you know how sometimes in your own mind, at the very least, the tragedy that you've experienced feels like it can begin to define you, and you lose your identity, and in your own mind at least, you begin to think of yourself as whatever that tragedy or difficulty is. That's the depth of the gloom and despair that these two tribes felt. And we can sometimes feel it too. Now, you remember I said some time ago that prophecy is important, not just for what it tells us about the future, but it's more important for what it tells us about God. God's character is revealed in prophecy. Who he is, how he acts, is revealed to us in prophecy. And so what does Isaiah chapter 9 reveal about God's character? It reveals that he's not a God of gloom and despair. He wants to provide hope for his children. And that's what Isaiah wrote about in verse 2. Isaiah said, the people walking in darkness, some of us have been there, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice. Gloom will not last forever. Darkness will not last forever. Because God is going to bring light to you once again, just as he did to Zebulun and Naphtali. In fact, God says through Isaiah that where the nation has shrunk in size, it will be enlarged. He said where joy has trickled away bit by bit, joy will be renewed. He says that the people will rejoice the same way that a farmer rejoices when a bountiful crop is brought in. You know, I grew up on a farm and autumn was always my favorite time of the year because it's when we brought the crops in. And there was nothing like that sense of safety and fulfillment when the crop came in and the granaries were full and the equipment was all put away. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. You know, what Isaiah is talking about here is there's something incredibly frightening about warfare. Before the battle, the soldiers are all afraid. They're tense. They're nervous. They're worried. What's going to happen? And after the battle, when the victory is won, there's that release from fear, and there's the rejoicing that comes from the spoils of battle. And what Isaiah is saying here is that the gloom, the darkness that these two tribes experience, the gloom and the darkness that you and I sometimes experience won't last forever. We're going to receive joy once again. Look at verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Isaiah is referring to a story that every Jewish person would have known. It's the story of Gideon and the armies of Israel defeating the Midianites. Well, the armies is a relatively loose term. The Israelites, the Jews, would have known this as maybe one of the high points of their history. You see, the Israelites had been oppressed by the Midianites, their neighbors, who came and ravaged their home, who took their crops, who caught in fear and poverty and destitution. But God confronted a man named Gideon, who was, by all accounts, an imperfect leader. In some ways, a weak and ineffectual leader. And he used Gideon to raise up an army to confront the Midianites. That army was many thousands, but God whittled that army down bit by bit by bit until there were only 300 select warriors. Those 300 warriors were tasked with taking on 135,000 Midianites. And it wasn't enough that Gideon was a weak leader. It wasn't enough that there were only 300 warriors against 135,000. Those 300 warriors were ill-equipped for battle. They didn't have swords. They didn't have shields. There were no chariots. Their weapons were torches and a pitcher. They placed the torches into the pitcher so that there was no light until the battle cry was given. Then they broke the pitchers and raised the torches and shouted a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Well, the entire experience would be laughable and ridiculous if not for God defeating the Midianites. You see, God designed the entire confrontation in such a way that only he could get the credit for the victory. So what Isaiah is saying is just as in the day when God defeated the Midianites, God is going to defeat everything that has oppressed his people. He's going to break the bar or the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Why? Because God is a God of hope. Verse 5 goes on, every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. It was quite common in ancient times for the foot soldier to go into battle without any footwear. The common soldier didn't have shoes, didn't wear boots. Those were reserved for officers. And so when the battle was over, the victors would plunder the enemy, and one of the first things that got stripped from the enemy dead were the officer's shoes. Because if you've been in a battle with no shoes, stubbing your toe on the rocks is the least of your worries. Well, Isaiah says, those shoes will no longer even be necessary. They're going to be thrown in the fire with the rest of the debris from the battle. The garments that have been used to soak up the blood, we're not going to wash them and get them ready for the next battle. They're going to be thrown in the fire because we're not going to need them anymore. There's not going to be any further battle. Why? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah is referring to Jesus Christ. He uses something here called a titulary, right? This is a title, and a person who bore that title is a titulary. So it's reserved for people who are royal. The Queen of England is a titulary. Her title, I don't know, Elizabeth, you know, her title is quite a bit longer. Here's Queen Elizabeth's title. Let me take a breath. Ready? Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and of her other realms and territories, Queen, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. That's Queen Elizabeth's title. I was telling our staff, I think we need to have these here at church. I think we need titularies here at South Lansing Christian Church. I nominate Wally to become one. My recommendation, Wally, I hope you're watching today. My recommendation would be Walter Dale Lohman, brewer of beans, master of drywall, cultivator of whiskers, strummer of strings, he of the velvet voice. If we can, Jennifer, let's get that on a nameplate. Let's put it right outside his office door there. These sorts of titles are reserved for royalty, and that's who Jesus is. Jesus is wonderful, Isaiah says. There's going to be nothing dull about the reign of Jesus Christ. He's counselor. Jesus has the wisdom necessary to rule justly. He's mighty God. Jesus has the power necessary to execute his wishes, his plan, his desire. He's everlasting Father. All things that are eternal come through Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. He provides not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of justice as his people live out his values and create a world that is more just. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah concludes this section by saying, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Friends, Jesus is the hope of the world. Things might have been gloomy for you. Maybe you're in a dark season right now. Jesus is the hope of this world. He provides the light that you need. Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you need light in your life, Jesus is the source for that light. So if you've lost hope, if you're discouraged, if you're dispirited and downtrodden, friends, lean into Jesus. Ask him to give you a reason to persevere and to hope once again. Ask Jesus to help you hang on and endure whatever it is you're experiencing right now. Ask God to send another Christian to you as someone who will bring hope with them to lift you up and to encourage you. Immerse yourself in the things of God. Spend time in his word, reading the hope that Scripture has for us. Listen to Christian music so that the things that you read that come in through your eyes, the things that you hear that come in through your ears, all point the way to Jesus Christ, who is our hope. If you need hope today, lean into Jesus. But not all are hopeless. Some of you are living in a great season right now. Some of you, I mean, the light is so bright in your life that all you got to do is just show up and you tan. To you, I would say, share that hope. Be hope for someone else. Find someone in the place where you live or where you work or where you go to school and give them hope. Encourage them in some real tangible way. You know, when you tell somebody, hey, I'm going to pray for you, stop right then and pray for them right there on the spot. If you've never done that, it can freak you out a little bit. It might freak them out a little bit, but it can be a little bit scary, right? Doesn't have to be long, doesn't have to be eloquent, but there's something different about saying I'll pray for you and then actually praying for someone right there on the spot. Wow, that's hope. Maybe some of you, as you get together with your small group this next week, can find maybe some sort of project that you all can collaborate on to provide hope for someone, to encourage someone, to bless them in some real, tangible way, to be hope. Maybe even before you leave today, there's someone that you can meet here, you can connect with here, and just stop and ask them, how can I give you hope today or this week? And find a way to encourage them. You know, Christians ought to be the most hopeful people on planet Earth. Hope is rooted in the future. Friends, we have a future. What you're experiencing right now might be difficult, the present might be tough, but friend, you have a future in Jesus Christ. And so we hopeful people, we ought to be the most hopeful people on the planet. You know, it's something we celebrate every week when we come together and share communion. We remember what Jesus did for us and how we have hope because of Jesus' sacrifice, hope that we will overcome death and sin and experience eternity with Jesus. We do this every week. You know, I heard this week about another church from our fellowship. So we're a church that comes from something called the Restoration Movement, right? That's kind of our background. And in our background, we share this meal every week. We take communion every week. I heard this week about a church from our fellowship or our circle of churches who've decided they're only going to take communion once a month because it's become, they said, too commonplace. Just too commonplace. We do it too often. I thought to myself, well, I wonder if they're only taking up an offering every week. Or if they've relegated that to once a month, too. Or maybe sermons have become too commonplace. They're only going to have one of those a month. Maybe sing once a month. I don't know. It works for them. But I'll tell you, every week I'm reminded of what Jesus did for me. And every week it's an injection of hope that reminds me that my faith is rooted in an unchangeable future. And so, if you haven't already done so at home, grab your bread and your juice. If you haven't done so here, you can get those from the table in the back. And as Jamie leads us in a couple of songs, let's remember the hope that we have in Jesus as we share in this meal that reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice. Let's stand together, and I want to pray before we sing. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have because of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we remember his sacrifice right now, that we would be filled with hope, knowing that just as you raised him from the dead, all who claim the name of your Son, Jesus, are living eternally and will themselves be raised from the dead to experience life eternal with you. Thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.